Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture comes from Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is God's word.
When I first began ministry, the platform looked very different from this. There would be three chairs. We had three chairs set up, and the pastor and worship leader would sit in front. The two side chairs were very normal. The one in the middle was tall, ornate, with armrests. I envisioned that as the throne of Christ. I would never dare sit in that seat. It was his seat and his alone. One Sunday, as I began the sermon, I took that chair and I brought it forward on the platform, and I explained to the congregation what that chair meant to me. That was Christ's chair, his throne. And then I sat in it. And I could sense the unease going throughout the congregation. How dare anyone sit in Christ's throne? That was the message I was trying to get across. Every time we judge another person, we sit in Christ's throne of judgment. That's the heart of division, both outside and inside the church. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam and Eve in paradise. He let them enjoy any tree in the garden except one, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "That's my tree." It's not that God doesn't want us to know good and evil. It's that God is the source of that knowledge, and he wants us to come to him to understand good and evil. But Adam and Eve instead took it for themselves and said, we will decide on our own. We'll be our own judge. We will become our own moral authority, determining for ourselves what we think is right and wrong. They sat in God's judgment seat. They usurped his throne, and humanity has done the same ever since. Today, people climb on soapboxes declaring themselves right and others wrong, with no moral higher authority than their own opinion. Divisions deepen. Voices shout curses. Protests become violent. Those with different views are demonized. Based on what? The opinions of men and women who sit on God's throne. That same spirit can seep into the church. And that's what's happening in Rome as we go through Romans. Christians are dividing over their personal convictions. And so Paul writes Romans 14 to call them to realize that God sits on his throne. Not us. Let's pray. Our Father, these are deep truths that were important in the first century and are as important, if not more so, today. Lord, may we as a church not be imitators of what goes on around us. May our love for Christ always seat him on the throne, the judgment throne, and even the throne of our lives. Only your Spirit can bring these truths alive today, so we call upon you to do so, that we might be more transformed into the image of Jesus Christ because we have met with you and listened to you today. Amen. Christ's church is to be marked by love. And Jesus said in John, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that was often the case, so much so that the early church father Tertullian wrote about how outsiders marveled at the relationships within the church. He said, "They say, see how they love one another." It marked the church. But that isn't true of every church. Even in the early centuries, the testimony of love was threatened. In Rome, believers were clashing over their convictions. Jewish Christians insisted that the Mosaic food laws and the celebration of feast days must be followed. They are the marks of true spirituality. Gentile Christians saw these practices as inhibiting spirituality, keeping them from the freedom that we have in Christ. No, the issues differ across the century. The same pattern repeats itself. Churches have split over petty disagreements. Individuals have walked away from churches over minor differences. Our fractured witness has left the surrounding culture believing the church is full of hypocrites. In a nation torn by division, our testimony of unity and love is needed more than ever. And the Apostle Paul is going to point the way for healing within the church. We're going to look at the division within the church, the cause of that division, and then the solution for division. The division within the church. We all face choices in the Christian life where Scripture isn't crystal clear. Over time, we develop convictions, often prayerfully, with the sense that the Lord is guiding us. And once we hold these convictions, it's easy to assume that everyone else should see it just like we do. And that's what's happening in Rome. Jewish Christians were convinced that keeping the Old Testament laws was essential. The Gentile Christians were convinced that freedom from those laws was essential. Both sides believed they were right and disparaged the other. And so Paul steps in as a referee. Verses 1 and 2. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, the other weak person eats only vegetables." Now, the weak here, it's not saying that they are spiritually inferior. It's saying that they are weaker in their conscience. Here, Paul's talking about Jewish Christians who felt bound by the Old Testament law. And so they fail to realize the freedom that they have in Christ. They avoid eating meat because it might not be kosher. Now, Paul doesn't admonish them, "Strengthen your conscience. Don't you know you have freedom?" He respects that they stand by their convictions. Meanwhile, he respects the Gentile Christians who enjoy their freedom in Christ, enjoy their freedom to eat meat, and Paul sees both as being righteous. Now, they didn't see it that way. Each side was convinced they were right, the other side was wrong, and the other side was not following God. So Paul reminds them and us that the heart of the issue isn't food or holy days. It's living for Christ. The issue of food and holy days is a non-essential issue. These don't affect our salvation or our spirituality. Now, there are essential issues, the truths of Scripture that all Christians must stand on. Hubertus Meldenenius, a 17th century theologian, highlights how we should navigate the differences. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So, in essentials, unity. There are doctrines and truths that should be non-negotiable. These are the doctrines that are essential to salvation. Take one away and the tower of the gospel crumbles. At Westgate, we summarize these in our statement of faith. It's online for anyone to see. Every member affirms these truths because they safeguard the truth of salvation. And it's these essentials that we unite around in Christ. In non-essentials, liberty. Not every issue is essential for salvation. There are secondary matters that do not impact our salvation and faithful Christians disagree about. Paul refers to these as opinions in Romans 14. In these areas, believers may differ in conviction, still honor the Lord. At Westgate, we welcome members who may differ on issues like baptism, the end times, secondary doctrines. Even among the three pastors, we disagree on some of these issues. That may frustrate some people saying, well, which pastor should I believe? Oh, you study the Scripture. And don't say, I follow Bruce, I follow Travis, I follow Eric. We follow Christ. It's up to each one of us to develop our convictions before the Lord, listening to one another. In all things, charity. Whether in essentials or non-essentials, love must govern the way we treat one another. Paul reminds us that God is looking at the heart. So even when we disagree, we must give one another space to grow in our convictions while walking together in love. The cause of the division. While each group believes they're following Christ, Paul calls them out, not because their practices are sinful, but because their treatment of each other is sinful. We see in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. They're mistreating each other. The supposedly stronger brother, who actually is following Paul's teaching that there's freedom in Christ, despises those with whom they disagree. Now, the word despise carries the sense of looking down on someone, seeing them as inferior. So instead of respecting the Jewish Christians' desire to follow the Lord, some of the Gentile Christians pridefully view themselves as more knowledgeable, believing they're better because they understand their freedom in Christ. Conversely, the Jewish Christians judge. They condemn the Gentiles as faithless for not observing the dietary or festival laws. In Paul, verse 10, Paul asks a very important question of them. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? It's a soul-searching question, one we should all ask ourselves when we make judgments. When we either judge or look down on fellow believers? Do we judge them because that helps us feel superior to them? Do we judge because we want to control everyone's life, their spirituality? Is it because we're insecure? Or do we believe that God's appointed us to be police officers over the spiritual lives of others? Or because other people expect us, other Christians expect us to make those judgments and we feel pressured? So all of these are self-centered answers to the question, why? And Paul reminds us, we're not to be the judges. God alone is judge. There's only one throne of judgment, and it does not belong to us. Now, does this mean that we should never make any judgments? Jesus says in Matthew 7, do not judge. And then he follows it with advice on how to judge. First, take the log out of your own eye. See, that log minimally consists of the self-centered reasons we just mentioned. There are times that we have to stand and exercise judgment on essential doctrines and issues. But when we do, let's understand we are sitting in Christ's judgment seat. We must be a perfect representation of what Christ would say. We must say what Christ says, not our opinions. The solution to our divisions begins with recognizing that God alone is judge. We must refrain from usurping his throne by trusting that he does sit in it. When we remember this, it's going to change our interactions with each other. We are going to become more gracious towards one another. And Paul adds another step in the solution. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. See, we should give each other credit for wanting to honor the Lord. Instead of scrutinizing choices, we should recognize people's sincere desire to please God. Spiritual giants have disagreed throughout the ages, and they've been united around Jesus Christ in their desire to glorify God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have open conversations or express our convictions. We can and we should. But we must be willing to listen more than we speak. Listening especially for the heart underneath the words, the love for Christ, and their desire to follow him faithfully. This heals divisions, enhances unity, and helps us grow to appreciate one another. So let's not question the faithfulness of those who sincerely seek Christ. But then what about us? Are we faithfully following the Lord when we form our convictions? So Paul offers four guiding principles to help ensure that we are faithful when we build these. Are we fully convinced in our minds? One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. See, too often I've heard Christians and even whole churches say, well, there's good Christians on both sides of the issue, so I'll choose the view that I want. It's the easiest one to hold, or the one that's most acceptable to outsiders. That's not how to build a conviction. We shouldn't build them based on preference. We have to go to God's word, to fellow believers, to open our hearts and our minds and let God speak his truth into us. Convictions are not about what we like. They're about what we conclude is true. But be careful. Once we're fully convinced, we may be tempted to fall into the same error the Romans are falling into. We'll start judging others or looking down on brothers and sisters who have different convictions. We may assume that they're less faithful than we are because they don't see it as we do. Yes, be fully convinced. Don't let your confidence and your convictions become pride that tears down the body of Christ. Second, can we give thanks? Verse 6 tells us that each side seeks to honor the Lord and gives thanks. The Jewish believers give thanks for their heritage as God's chosen people and the law that showed them how to walk faithfully with him. The Gentile believers give thanks to God for the freedom that they have in Christ, for him pouring the principles of the law into their hearts as they walk with him. The idea of giving thanks speaks not just to our theology, but to our lifestyle. Can we thank God for each choice we make? Can we thank him when we splurge on a meal, have a drink, watch a movie, spend money at the mall, scroll through our phones, listen to music? Can we give thanks to God for those? If so, we're on the right path. If not, we need to reconsider our choices. Three, are we making decisions as though we stand directly before God? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. See, there isn't a vacancy sign on God's judgment throne. He isn't waiting for you or me to step in and sit there. And we can entrust those with whom we disagree to his perfect judgment. He's judge, not us. They will stand before God. And that's true of us as well. We will give an account of ourselves before God. So let's develop our convictions and live as if we are already standing before his throne. Four, are we living for Christ? For none of us lives for himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We can have sound theology, know God's will, persuade others of the truth, yet be devoid of spiritual vitality. The true test of faithfulness is this. Are we living for ourselves or are we living for the Lord? Now, we cannot judge the hearts of others and we should not. But we can invite the Lord to search our hearts and reveal whether our lives are truly centered on him. George Whitefield was a staunch Calvinist. John Wesley was a steadfast Arminian. They disagreed passionately over several doctrines, but both drew multitudes to Christ through their preaching, and their followers often clashed over their convictions just as fiercely as their leaders. So that led many to believe that men disliked each other. So Whitefield was asked, "Do you expect to see Wesley in heaven?" And he replied, "No, I fear not." Mr. Wesley will be so near the throne of God and I so far from it that I shall hardly catch a glimpse of him. Now, whether this interchange actually happened, we're not sure, but the sentiment reflects the truth of their relationship. In one of his letters to Wesley, Whitfield wrote, "For Christ's sake, let us not be divided. I am content to follow you as far as you follow Christ." Despite their theological differences, their bond in Christ ran so deep that Whitfield asked Wesley to preach his funeral sermon. Their example reminds us that unity in Christ, not uniformity in theology or practice, is what truly matters. They valued one another because they knew each other cherished the cross and glorified the Lord. They lived for Christ. That's God's call to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. It resonates today, and I pray that it resonates throughout this body. Though I sense no divisions in any way, I sense love in this body. We know that the accuser would try to divide us. Lord, let us stay always as one in Christ. May we be a testimony of our love for one another, that anyone who walks into this place or knows about our relationship with one another will say, "See how they love one another." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.